The message of the Bible is that God, the creator of the universe, graciously rescues doomed sinners from the eternal punishment of hell and brings them instead to the eternal joy of heaven.
Maybe you've heard people say that Christians today should focus on making the gospel easier to swallow, more palatable, less offensive, something folks will more readily accept. But is that what turning people to Christ is all about, telling them only what you think they want to hear? Can you make an unbeliever feel good about himself and still be clear about the gospel? For questions on how to go about communicating the gospel, what better model to follow than the Lord Himself, if anyone knows how to evangelize, He did. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will show you how Jesus presented gospel truth. And in the process, He'll help you answer the question, am I the kind of person God saves? That's the title of John's study. Here he is to begin today's lesson.
Let's open our Bibles to the fourth chapter of Luke, verse 16. And he, the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book or scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When the Messiah comes, what is it that he will do? It says he will preach the gospel to the poor. He will proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are downtrodden in proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. His ministry then is described in a series of phrases in verse 18. Phrases built around infinitives that describe the work of Messiah, the work of salvation. And there are four metaphors, the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. These four metaphors describe the unredeemed. They describe the unsaved. They describe the lost, the unconverted, the unforgiven. They sum up the work of salvation. He preaches good news to the poor, release to the prisoners, sight to the blind, and freedom to the downtrodden or oppressed. Each of these provides for us a metaphoric picture of the sinner in the desperate condition of his need. When the Messiah comes, he will deal with the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. Let's take them one at a time. First one in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that is identifying him as Messiah. The Spirit has anointed him. The Messiah means the anointed one. And the first purpose is to preach the gospel to the poor. Messiah will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the good news to the poor. The good news is not that poor people are going to get rich. The good news is not economic prosperity. The good news is not material enhancement. We're talking about spiritual riches here. The good news is to people who are spiritually impoverished, spiritually poor. The good news is you can be released from your poverty. Please note, folks, he's not talking about the economically poor. But it is true, and I want to add this as a footnote, it is true that people with economic need, people who are genuinely poor, people who are in desperate economic conditions are fertile soil for the gospel because their human circumstances drive them to a level of despair that many people's spiritual circumstances don't as long as they have what they need physically. We know that people who are poor, people who have very little, are drawn sometimes to God, where people who have everything materially are not. Jesus put it this way, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for what kind of man? A rich man to enter heaven. His riches become a barrier to his entering the kingdom because he has no sense of his need. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren." This is the Corinthian church. "There were not many wise according to the flesh. There aren't many scholars in the congregation. There aren't many mighty." That is, there aren't many of the elite there. "Aren't many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." If you look at the kingdom people, you will see that God chooses the poor. It is the poor who come more readily to the level of personal desperation that reaches out in spiritual bankruptcy for God. James 2:5, "God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom." While we're not talking about the economically poor being made rich, we're talking about people who realize their spiritual bankruptcy. And largely, people who come to that realization are people who have dire circumstances to face in life. So here we're talking about lost sinners, restless sinners, without resources, starved, hungry, thirsty, like Psalm 107 says in verses 4 to 9, wandering hopelessly, aimlessly, searching for a city where they can beg for something to drink and something to eat. And finally, in the end, they cry out to God, and he delivers them. The Messiah brings good news to those who are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually destitute, and who know it, and who come to the Lord with the words like that hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The second picture is of prisoners. It's an equally graphic one. In verse 18, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." God sent his son to free the prisoners. The sinner can also be viewed as a prisoner, not only as a poor person, someone who is bankrupt because he has nothing of value before God. No matter what he has in the world, no matter what he has religiously, he has nothing of value before God. He has nothing to buy his salvation, buy his way into heaven. So he has to realize his spiritual destitution. It is also true that he is a prisoner. This is another metaphor describing the same person, the lost sinner. And the good news is that he has come, the Messiah, to proclaim release, aphesis. And the word aphesis, translated release, really has the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness. The reason somebody is in prison, think about it, is because they have been put there by someone else. They have been put there as a punishment. Now, we know he's not talking about actual prisoners here. He wasn't talking about economically poor people before. He's not talking about actual prisoners here. There weren't any prisoners, probably for sure, in the synagogue at Nazareth. The prisoners would have been in prison. So he's talking to people who are spiritual prisoners, people who are in spiritual bondage. And spiritual bondage is to guilt and to the penalty of that, to sin, to guilt, to the debt of that guilt, which is the penalty. These are captives. Eich malotes. It literally means prisoners. It can mean prisoners of war. Those who have been taken captive by some powerful source, brought into prison for crimes that are deemed that they have committed and are waiting their own execution. That's how he sees the sinner. The sinner is a prisoner. You know, there's nothing probably truer of sinners today than that they think they are free. Would you say that's true? In fact, they see Christianity as some kind of bondage, don't they? And they think they're free. This is all about rights. Everybody's got their rights, and nobody's going to infringe on my rights. I can be what I want to be. I'm free to be myself. You hear that inane statement again and again and again. They are not free. The Bible would define them as prisoners. They are prisoners. Sin has indebted them to God. They cannot pay that debt. They are held prisoner to God, really, by his justice and his holiness. They are in bondage and they are awaiting death. Satan wields, according to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, the power of death and holds them in bondage all their life long by the fear of death. They are the children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says they are under the power and authority of Satan. So there's a sense in which they are captive to sin, captive to Satan, under the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And yet all of that is only a sub-definition. The real sovereign over them, the real judge over them who has imprisoned them and held them guilty and sentenced them to death is God himself. It is God who destroys both soul and body in hell. So the sinner is a prisoner. He is a prisoner of Satan. He is a prisoner of sin. But more than that, he is a prisoner of the eternal executioner who is God, who, holding him accountable, has him awaiting his eternal execution. In Psalm 79:11, it says, "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve those who are doomed to die." That is the way it is with sinners. They are prisoners. By virtue of their sin, they are doomed to die. Isaiah 42:5, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes." This is the Messiah. "I'll have you, the Messiah, open blind eyes and bring prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison." That's what God says, "I'm going to send my servant, the Messiah, to do, to give sight to the blind and to free the prisoners from the dungeon." And that is precisely what you see again in Psalm 107, people sitting in a dungeon, sitting in chains, sitting in the darkness, without light, without hope because of sin, under the judgment of God. And the only hope for them in Psalm 107 is the Lord. The only hope, of course, here is the Messiah. Back in the praise of Zacharias, chapter 1, you remember verses 77 to 79, "When the Messiah comes, he will give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And when it says release to the captives, that word release, aphesis, means forgiveness. The way you are freed, the way a prisoner is freed, is when his sin is forgiven, when his crime is forgiven. And that's precisely what the Messiah will do. He will release the captives because he will forgive their sins. That great, great, dominating truth is one that we always want to put at the forefront of our understanding of the gospel. Forgiveness sets the prisoner free. The only reason we can be forgiven is because Jesus took our penalty. That's why Charles Wesley wrote in that great hymn of Christ, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free." So the poor and the prisoners are the pictures of the sinner. Thirdly, the blind. And recovery of sight to the blind. Here's the third metaphor for the damned. Not physically blind, although Jesus did heal blind people. We'll see some of that as we go through Luke's gospel. But he's talking here from Isaiah 61:1 about those who are in spiritual darkness, as was Zechariah again back in chapter 1 when he talked about the Messiah as the sunrise from on high who would shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. There's a picture all through the Bible, I wish I had time to develop it, all through the Bible of spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness. The sinner is not only without spiritual resources to commend himself to God and thus poor, he is not only guilty of sin, thus bears the debt of sin, which brings the penalty of sin and is therefore a prisoner under the justice of God, but he is also blind in the fact that he cannot see or understand the truth. Spiritual blindness is commonly discussed in the Bible. It is natural to fallen man. Psalm 82:5, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness." It's Jeremiah 5:21, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. This is the state of the unconverted. The natural man understands not the things of God. He can't know them. He can't understand them because they're foolishness to him. So naturally, just by virtue of being a fallen sinner, the sinner is blind. Judicially, another category of blindness, he's also blind because God has blinded him. John 12:40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And that's quoted from Isaiah 6. So God literally judicially blind. So here is the natural man blind to start with. And then God compounds his blindness by sentencing him to blindness as a punishment for his sin. Isaiah 29:10, the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. A man is further blinded by Satan. He's blinded naturally. He's blinded judicially by God. He's blinded satanically. 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So we're talking about very, very comprehensive blindness. Blind naturally, blinded further by God judicially, blinded further by Satan, who has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. And then Romans 1, it says, this is the reason that when we know God, we don't honor him as God, and our foolish hearts are darkened. There are many other passages along that line. So the sinner is seen as a blind person. Can't see, can't know the truth. That's why you can take the greatest scientists in the world, you can bring them together and let them fuss around forever trying to discuss origins or anything else for that matter that relates to the Creator God, that relates to the supernatural dimension, and they are utterly unable to come to the right answer. To say nothing of salvation, the natural man cannot solve the dilemma of his blindness spiritually on his own. John said unbelievers hate the light, John 3:19 and 20, because their deeds are evil and they love their evil deeds. So what does the Messiah come to do? It says in verse 18, to give sight to the blind. Isaiah 42:7, to open blind eyes, as well as to bring out prisoners from the prison. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. 2 Corinthians 4:6, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you realize you're in blackness and darkness and you come to the Messiah, he gives light. Once you were darkness, Ephesians 5:8 says, now you are light in the Lord. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered you from the power of darkness and taken you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The light shines in the heart of one who meets the Messiah. In Acts 26, Paul gives his testimony. He said to the Lord on the road to Damascus, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, I love this, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's just one of the great passages of the Scripture. So the Messiah has come to those that are spiritually bankrupt and know it, to those that are imprisoned and waiting death and execution and know it, to those who are blind spiritually and know it. And finally, he comes to those who are called the downtrodden or the oppressed. And again, the word release is used here, set free, it's translated, but it's aphesis again. It's used in a little different way, to free those that are oppressed. The oppression here is not the idea of a prisoner. It's not someone in chains in a dungeon. It's someone overwhelmed by the pain of life, overwhelmed by relationships that are abusive, overwhelmed by illness, overwhelmed by whatever kind of troubles life can bring to bear. And there's certainly an almost endless list of those things that I don't need to go over. This is the person who is so overwhelmed by life This is the afflicted person. This is the distressed person who has lost all joy. This is the person to whom Jesus spoke when he said, "Come unto me, all you that," what? "Labor and are heavy laden." This is the person who's overburdened. And by the way, to set free those that are downtrodden is drawn from Isaiah 58:6. And in that passage, God complains against Israel for failing to be a source of deliverance for the oppressed. But the Messiah will do that. The Messiah will loose the burden. You remember what Jesus said in that wonderful passage that I just quoted, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus, that's in the end of Matthew 11. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." One of the things a Messiah does is come to the person who is overwhelmed and oppressed. And what is that oppression? It is sin. It is sin. It is the burden of sin, the wearying burden of sin, the weight of the law, being unable to keep the law. The Pharisees bound on the people all kinds of law, as Matthew 23 tells us, and they didn't help the people to carry it. And the people were crushed under this absolutely wearying, heavy burden of trying to keep the law of God, which they couldn't keep. And well, beyond that, trying to keep the law of man, as the Pharisees were inventing laws upon laws. Jesus will come, the Messiah will come, take the whole burden of sin, the whole burden of trying to keep the law off, and give you rest, rest. And 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden." They're not a burden. To those who are spiritually bankrupt, to those who are in the dungeon of their own sinfulness, awaiting final execution and hell, to those who are blind to truth and reality, to those who are oppressed by the heavy, heavy burden of sin and all the issues of life that come with it, the Messiah comes. He comes to poor prisoners, blind and oppressed by sin. And He comes to bring, to make them spiritually rich, to bring the forgiveness that sets them free from death and hell, to give them sight and to deliver them from all the issues of life that oppress them and give them rest. This is why this is the favorable year of the Lord, folks. And when Jesus was speaking, by the way, this was already happening because He'd already been preaching for many, many months. The poor had already received the good news. They were receiving it even as Jesus spoke, and they're still receiving it today, and you and I are among them. We are the poor who have been made rich spiritually. We are the captives who have been set free. We are the blind who now see. We are the oppressed who have been delivered. And for all true believers, it continues to be the acceptable year of the Lord. It isn't just a year. It's a lot longer than a year because we're still in it even today. Jesus stopped at that point. As I told you, He didn't read the rest of Isaiah 61:1-2. The rest of Isaiah 61:2 says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and close the book. Verse 20 says. He didn't want to talk about vengeance. That's the next time He comes. Time of judgment is still future. Well, judgment is not future for us. It's only future in the sense that we face it at death. But the time of Messiah's great world judgment is future. For now, it is the age of salvation. Paul said it, today is the day of salvation. It's the time for the poor prisoners, blind and oppressed, to come to the Messiah and be forgiven and receive God's salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has come to rescue us forever from our spiritual poverty, our spiritual prison, our spiritual blindness, our spiritual oppression. We thank You that He has come to give us riches, freedom, sight, and deliverance. Do that mighty work, we pray, for Your glory. Amen.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's University and Seminary, on today's Grace to You. He's continued the study that's answering one of the most important questions and humble questions you can ask. Am I the kind of person God saves? John, along the lines of your current series, we heard from a listener recently who wonders if she's one of the people that God saves. Let's play her question, and then, John, if you would, please respond.
This is Mabel from Grayville, Illinois, and my question is doubting my salvation a lack of genuine faith? Thank you.
Mabel, thank you so much for asking that question. That is a question that many, many Christian people ponder. Can I have doubt and still have faith? You remember the man in the Bible who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Look, no one's faith is perfect. No one's faith. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if we doubt, he remains faithful. Right. If we doubt, he remains faithful. Now, let's address the doubt. What makes that a possibility? Why do you doubt? There are a number of reasons. Number one, you doubt because you're not a Christian and you ought to doubt. You doubt because though you are a Christian, you're not well taught on the doctrine of salvation, on the completeness of salvation, on the grace of salvation, and the security of salvation. Or you doubt, even though you are saved, because there's sin in your life and the presence of that sin steals your assurance. But where sin is being dealt with and where your theology is sound and you know salvation is by grace to those who believe and it lasts forever, there should be no reason for doubt. We've written a book, and I would encourage you to get a copy of it if you're struggling with this. It's a book that basically deals with the security of the believer. This is such a universal problem that Christians have. It comes from bad theology, sometimes comes from sin, but there's no necessary reason for it in every case. Sometimes it's just unnecessary. The title of that book is Saved Without a Doubt, and we have them available at Grace to You. We'd love to put them into your hands.
John's book, Saved Without a Doubt, can be an ideal gift for someone you know who has questions about whether or not he's truly saved. Order a copy for yourself and a few extras to give to friends and loved ones when you contact us today. It's available in soft cover for $10.50. Shipping is included free. You can order it now by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. Again, the title, Saved Without a Doubt. Pick up a copy or two when you call 800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. To help you grow in your understanding of God's Word and what it demands of your life, I want to encourage you to get a copy of our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, with dozens of maps and charts, detailed introductions to each book of the Bible, and nearly 25,000 notes by John covering virtually every passage of Scripture. The Study Bible is an all-in-one Bible tool that will help you be a diligent student of Scripture. Get a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible when you go online to gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on NRB TV. That's DirecTV, channel 378. Or watch online at gty.org. And then come back tomorrow as John continues looking at what Scripture says is the kind of person God saves. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.